It's good to be with you today as we open God's Word. We'll be finishing the second chapter of Genesis today, which really concludes the creation narrative. And we read at the end of the big picture creation account in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And today, as we close the ground level creation account, we read about a foundational aspect of God's creation, an institution for God's creation that served to make it very good. And that is the God-given, God-ordained institution of marriage. Now, Moses began this section of chapter 2 by noting a void, an absence, something that was needed. We saw in chapter 2, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So what we saw in this passage was need and provision. Whereas God had already made a good creation, it needed nurture. It needed help. In today's text, we are going to see that inherent in God's good creation of mankind, we also find a void, an absence, something needed. And in this passage, we also see need and provision. While God has already made a good creation in man, the man needed help. And yet again, God, in his goodness, provides for that need in a way far beyond what the man could ever dream. So let's read Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So again, notice the emphasis of God's sovereign work and initiative in creation, even at the ground level. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "I will make." Verse 19, the Lord God had formed. He brought them to the man. Verse 21, the Lord God caused. Verse 22, the Lord God had taken. He made and brought. What we see in this passage is God's continued sovereign hand of order, design, and purpose in creation. Order through boundaries, the way things are. Design through function, the way things work. And purpose through definition, the reasons that things are the way that they are. Now, what we also encounter in this passage, under God's sovereign hand of order, design, and purpose, are several inescapable truths that formatively and foundationally reverberate throughout the rest of Scripture and society. First is that God created humanity purposefully, male and female. Also, God created male and female equal in substance, essence, and value. We also see that God created man first with the responsibility to provide and to protect. And though created first, man was incomplete without woman. We also see that God created woman second with the responsibility to nurture and support. But also, God united man and woman through the ordered, designed, and purposed gift of marriage. All right, let's look at that in the text, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Okay, now as readers of the biblical account so far, we're kind of set up to be shocked by this, "It is not good." Because five times we've heard the refrain as God incrementally created, "It was good, it was good, it was good." And this culminated in the final and definitive creation of mankind on day six, at which point, chapter 1, verse 31 says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So why, within God's very good creation, did something exist that was not good? Well, we shouldn't take this, "it is not good," to mean that something was evil, because as of yet in the text, we have not seen evil or sin enter God's creation. Now, this, "it is not good," is meant to show an incompleteness. Just as the light from day one needed something to display it on day four, just as the waters in day two needed something to fill them on day five, just as the skies and earth from day three needed something to fill them on day six, in a similar way, mankind as only man was incomplete. He needed, as God says, a helper fit for him. You know, this word helper in verse 18 has been a source of much controversy over the years, but it really need not be the case. This word helper does not describe a secondary tag-along or some subservient extra. Okay, this isn't Batman and Robin. This is Batman and Superman, or perhaps more accurately, Batman and Wonder Woman. Okay, this word for helper describes one who comes alongside another to aid and support. In military context, this word was translated as ally. The word is actually most often used in the Old Testament to refer to God himself in his activity with the nation of Israel. Exodus 18:4, Moses says, "The God of my father was my helper and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Psalm 33:20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Hosea 13:9, God says, "O Israel, you are against me, against your helper." So biblically, a helper is not a lesser behind, but an aid beside. So God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." And this word "fit" means counterpart. Literally, the word describes something facing another something, as in a mirror. It's the same, yet it's opposite. You might think of two puzzle pieces that fit together. The puzzle pieces are completely equal, yet different. They're made of the same substance. They both bear an image. And because of their differences, they are able to complement one another in a way that displays a greater image more fully. So one puzzle piece alone is helped by another puzzle piece that is created as a fit for it. As one pastor noted, says, she is the indispensable partner who faces life's challenges and joys at his side and together in his cause. This call to help undoubtedly includes the bearing of children, an absolutely vital labor that is essential to the human race, but the woman's help extends far beyond babies. Her enabling contributions touch every aspect of the man's life and provide a support to him in every trial. So what God is saying is that inherent in his order, design, and purpose for humans created in his image as male and female, though they are created the exact same in substance, quality, and value, they are created, designed, and purposed uniquely in how they fit, or the roles that they serve in their union with one another. If you remember in Genesis 1:28, the mandate that God gave to mankind, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, God created the woman with every single thing the man did not have in order to accomplish God's expressed purpose for mankind. Likewise, the man had every single thing that the woman did not have in order to accomplish God's expressed purpose for mankind. Both are needed, both are equal, both are complementary of one another. Adam could not accomplish this mandate in and of himself. Adam could not accomplish this mandate with another man. And Adam's role was not better or more important simply because it came first. A man and woman were made to work together in the roles and ways that God created for his glory and for their own flourishing, particularly in the relationship of marriage. Because God has given the man and woman the mandate, right? Fill the earth and subdue it. But now he identifies the manner or the orderly structure of their corresponding makeup, physically and otherwise, by which the man and woman as humankind will do what they were created to do. Okay, now there's something else that's important for us to see here in this text. Because who identified the incompleteness of the man? It was God, not Adam. Who diagnosed that man being alone was not good? It was God, not Adam. Who was the one to address the issue? It was God, not Adam. To this point, Adam is seemingly unaware of his need for a helpmate. God then, in his goodness, before providing for Adam's need, shows Adam what his need is and what it will take for it to be fulfilled. Look at verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, so question. Why didn't God just make Eve? Why make Adam go through this procession of animals? Why make him wait? Well, what we see here is an interesting principle of the way that God often works with us. You know, sometimes we think that we are doing one thing, and we are, but God is accomplishing something else entirely through what we are doing. While God was accomplishing one thing for and through Adam, which was the exercise of Adam's delegated authority over creation, God was accomplishing a much greater undertaking, which Adam had no idea was even happening. And what was God ultimately doing as he brought the birds and the animals to Adam? Well, one, he was showing Adam that there was no other creation that corresponded to him. Animals were not his equal. Not that animals were bad, but they could never be a complement to Adam in the way that he truly needed. Now, animals can provide companionship, assistance, even perform some tasks, but Adam did not just need companionship, assistance, or help performing tasks. Adam needed something greater. He needed another human. So God was creating a void in Adam's spirit for a companion like him. The second, as God brought the birds and animals to Adam, God was making Adam lonely. Lonely. You know, sometimes God uses what we perceive as a hurt to show us how he plans to heal. Because Adam needed to see that God's other living creatures had purposed companionship in a way that he did not. The animals had been made male and female according to their kinds, and as such were flourishing under God's good design. Adam, however, different in kind from the animals, had no female counterpart. Adam was alone. And whether he knew it or not, his aloneness was not good. So by showing Adam that no other animal could complement him in the way one of his own kind could, and by showing him that companionship was desirable and necessary, God was preparing Adam to value his helper, to love and desire his wife before he even met her. God created appreciation by showing need. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now the word rib here is usually translated more generally to refer to the side of something. Some of our English translations actually translate it that way, is the side. It may be that rather than an actual rib, God took a portion of Adam's side. But either way, the point is that God took from Adam's body to build Eve. Now why did God use Adam's side to make Eve? Well, we don't exactly know. But I do think there's an interpretation of God's choice of Adam's side with which to provide Adam's counterpart that speaks to God's greater intention. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." And why did God make Eve from Adam's body and not from the ground, as he had made Adam and the other animals? Well, it was God's intention that Eve literally be of Adam's same flesh. In this way, she was part of him and equal to him. She was not a rival. She was not simply an other. She was of him. When Adam saw Eve, he saw himself. And I think this is one reason in Ephesians 5 when Paul charges the husband to love his wife by appealing to the way the husband treats his own body. Do you remember that when we went through Ephesians 5:28? Paul said, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, Paul later tells wives to respect their husbands, but does not tell them to love their husbands as their own bodies. Well, why? Because the original man and woman, the prototype for husband and wife, were made from one body. In Eden, the man and woman were literally of one flesh. From one divided, then, as we see, as one united. Verse 22 says that God brought her to the man. So like a father walking his daughter down the aisle to present her to her to-be husband, God the Father brings the woman to the man and presents her in full beauty and splendor and delight and approval. And, you know, as a pastor, I've had the privilege of officiating many wedding ceremonies. And usually the groom gets the short end of the stick. Okay, he just walks out with me in his rented tux that never quite fits and just stands there. Right? No fanfare, no special song, no dramatic grand entrance. But when those doors in the back open, and the father is standing with his daughter, the bride, preparing to walk her down the aisle that has been prepared for her with rose petals and a parted crowd who stands and turns to look at her. In many ways, we recreate the scene from Eden. And at that moment, everyone in the room turns to the back, all eyes on the bride, right? Except mine. The bride is great, don't get me wrong, but in that moment, I like to watch the groom. I like to see his face as he beholds his bride coming to be presented to him, as the reality starts to sink in that this is his wife and he is about to become her husband. I love to watch that moment. And here in verse 23, we get to see that moment from Adam. Verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's interesting, these are the first recorded human words in the Bible. And they come to us in the form of a poem. There's a lot in this brief sentence regarding wordplay and structure and arrangement. Okay, but let's just notice first the way that Adam begins this poem to his bride. He says, "At last." Right? Adam got it. Adam learned the lesson that God had taught him while he was naming the animals. A longing had developed in Adam for his wife. He recognized his condition. He was alone. Now he recognized God's provision. He was alone no longer. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam understood what had happened while he was knocked out. And now as he sees Eve for the first time, he notices the stark contrast between her and the animals that God had brought before him previously. He shared a oneness of essence with her. She was not only of the same kind as him, she was part of him. The two of them made a union. And as such, Adam's words are not only words of joyous poetry, they are covenant words. That this one, she is as I am. We are united, flesh and bone. Adam is making not just a statement of physical observation, but of relational commitment here to Eve. He's not just saying that they are one. He is agreeing before God that they will be one. As the two came from one, so the two shall be one. And as a sign of this reality, Adam calls the woman not just any name, but a name that stems from his own name, just as her body stems from his. Okay, now this is a bit technical, but in the Hebrew, the word used here for man is ish, I-S-H, ish. And the word used for woman is isha. They're very similar. In fact, the affixed ah at the end of the word is a suffix meaning of or from. Okay, so this is just as mankind, the Hebrew Adam, comes from the ground, which is the Hebrew Adama. So Adam from the ground Adama, Ish from the man Isha. Meaning just as Adam was formed from and of the ground, the woman was formed of and from the man. Adam recognizes that she is a unity with him. And at this point, what has happened is so earth-shakingly significant that Moses, as carried along by God the Spirit, interjects himself into the narrative. Because something has just happened that is so important that Moses wants to ensure that every one of his readers into perpetuity understands the gravity of what took place when God brought Eve to Adam and Adam united with her in covenant words. We see this in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So Moses says, therefore, because of what just took place, Moses says a new reality has taken shape for all. And that reality is the institution of the covenant union of marriage. And while we may not immediately recognize it as such, what just took place between Adam, Eve, and God was a wedding. A covenant union made before God between husband and wife. The words leave and hold fast here are very intentional because they're words used in the scripture as covenant language. The word for leave is most often used to describe how Israel has abandoned their covenant with God. And the word hold fast most often refers to the keeping of their covenant relationship with God. So Moses clearly wants us to see that marriage is a covenant institution given to us by God. And as Moses observes, the template here between husband and wife is leaving, uniting, and declaring. Leaving in that the man separates his primary relational loyalty from his parents. Uniting in that a new primary relational loyalty is covenanted to with his wife. And declaring in that this new relationship is known and is affirmed before God. Yes, this man has a new primary covenant loyalty, affection, and obligation. Whereas before he is married, that loyalty, affection, and obligation is to his family. Once wed to his wife, that primary loyalty, affection, and obligation is given to her. These two are wed together. And this is what is meant by the phrase, "and the two shall become one flesh." While this certainly does refer to the act of sex as the physical sign of the covenant, it refers to a completeness, a wholeness of life together, recognizing the two are now one. And this template in Genesis 2:24, Moses says, is what is to be followed in establishing covenant marriage throughout all time, space, culture, and history. In fact, throughout the rest of the scriptures, this passage is referred to as the universal template that defines marriage and the marriage relationship. In Matthew 19, Jesus references this verse verbatim as his basis for teaching against divorce. In Ephesians 5:31, Paul uses this verse verbatim to describe the marriage relationship as a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. God established marriage in the beginning as one man and one woman covenanting together to be one in all of life for the rest of life. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In the Hebrew culture, nakedness, as we will see in Genesis chapter 3, is a sign or a source of shame. It's a revealing of that which is meant to be personal, to be private. Nakedness in the Old Testament is immodest, even lewd, something to be avoided. Here, however, the fact that Adam and Eve were both naked and not ashamed means there was an unhindered intimacy of body, soul, and spirit. The two were now one flesh. There was nothing to hide, nothing to conceal. Adam and Eve's nakedness without shame communicated their innocence, their sense of complete security, and their unhindered joy in mutual relationship. You know, what we've seen from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 repeatedly is that God is a God of order, design, and purpose. Again, order through boundaries, design through function, and purpose through definition. And what we see in today's text is that these attributes are strongly, clearly, and deeply embedded in God's creation of marriage. And as we live today, in a society that seeks to wrestle the covenant marriage relationship away from its definition according to God's order, design, and purpose, to replace it with our own definitions, we see here clearly that marriage is not ours to define. Marriage belongs to God. As such, it should and can only truly exist according to His decreed design and definition. As Genesis 2 teaches, as Jesus upheld, and as Paul and others confirmed, why our world may make many counterfeits of marriage, there is only one true definition. Marriage is the heterosexual and monogamous, a man, his wife, singular, male and female, the union of one man and one woman in covenant together to be one in all of life for the rest of life. This was God's good design for marriage in the garden, and this is God's good design that continues today for His glory and for our good. And as Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so as we come to the end of Genesis 2 and prepare to step into a completely new world in Genesis 3, I think it's important that we remember what we have learned thus far in Genesis. There is a God. This God is the creator of all and the giver of that which is very good. And that which is very good is given to us according to our Maker's order, design, and purpose. And though we live in a much different world today, we are still called to live according to that order, design, and purpose as expressed in God's Word and empowered by His Spirit. So, church, I think it is good for us to remember Eden. Today and every day, as we seek to trust and follow God, especially in a broken world that longs, that yearns to return to our home with God there. And as we read previously, we look forward to that day at the end of Revelation when we will again be united with Him, unhindered, unashamed. But for now, if you would, just bow your head, close your eyes, just assume a posture of prayer so we can avoid distraction as we pray to close out this time together. First, as you pray, would you just thank God for who He is? You worship Him by telling Him who He is and what He has done. You thank God that He is the giver of good, even though we may struggle to see it today. Pray and thank God He's the giver of good. Next, ask that God would help you live in alignment with His order, design, and purpose. And finally, let us pray for our marriages. Pray for your own marriage. Pray for the marriages in our church family. Pray that we would reflect God's good design for husband and wife. God, we thank You for who You are, the Almighty Creator God of all things, the author and the giver freely of all that is good and right and true. God, that we live in a world broken and shattered by sin, I pray that You would help us to live in alignment with Your Word, to live in alignment with the truth that You have given to us. God, I thank You that though we are each and every one of us, each and every one of our marriages broken, sinful, We thank you, God, that we have a hope of restoration through you and by you, that in Christ you make all things new. You make all things pure and all things right and true as we give them, even ourselves, to you. I thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made the payment for our sin and made that reconciliation available to us. So as we look to the beautiful picture of Eden in the past, we can also look forward to the beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth to come. We thank you for that. Help us to live with that in view. Thank you for who you are and for what you have done, God. Help us, we pray. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.